2 Corinthians chapter 6, and what I want to do is I want to read beginning in verse 20 of chapter 5. I want to read all the way down through chapter 6 and verse 2. The reason why I want to do that is because I want to get the chapter division out of your head. I'm going to try to do that. And so that way we can see what Paul is exhorting this church and what he is exhorting us to do here. Second thing I want us to know before we read this is that this morning we're going to have to do a little Bible study on what it means to receive the grace of God in vain. This is a very controversial passage. Some people have interpreted this passage as meaning that you could lose your salvation. So we want to make sure that we look at that so that we understand what it's talking about. And then, Lord willing, next week we want to handle chapter 6 and verse 2. What is he referring to here when he quotes from the prophet Isaiah? Is this referring to justification, or is it referring to something else? And I'll give you a clue that it's not really referring to justification. It's referring to something else that is to exhort us in our walk with the Lord. And so, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 20. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not, the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of what? Of salvation. And so you'll recall that what is going on here at the church at Corinth is that there are false teachers that are trying to draw the church away from the Apostle Paul's preaching and teaching. And in doing that, one of the things that they were doing was saying that their gospel was the genuine gospel because they were basing their gospel on what the 11 apostles of our Lord had been communicating. And basically what they were saying to this church is that they were drawing them away from salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone to being salvation plus works and plus following them in their way. And so Paul actually calls them ministers of who? You remember what he said? They are ministers of Satan. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And he says concerning their message is that they are preaching another Jesus. Okay, and that's really the operative word that we need to understand is that it is not that Satan is going to come and say, worship me. Although there are those people who claim to be worshiping the devil. He's not going to come and just say, worship me, here I am, fall down. But he's going to come to us and he's going to twist the gospel message using whose name? Jesus' name. And he's going to shift it just enough that it removes us, in the long term, it removes us from the gospel and from the ways of the gospel. And when that happens, then we are under the judgment of the Lord. So this is subtle, isn't it? And brethren, I would have to say this, and I think we all would agree with this, is that we are living in a nation of multiple versions of Christianity. We have all different types of Christians out there. And in fact, it's so relative that now almost we have as many Jesuses as we have individuals. Everybody has their individualistic Jesus. This is what they think Jesus is like. And so therefore, they're following this imaginary Jesus because that accommodates their lifestyle or or the things that they want to do. And they're perfectly happy with that. And if you come and tell them, look, this isn't what the Jesus of the Bible is, then they'll come up with things like, well, you know, we just don't walk around spouting doctrine. We're into experience and living it out. Well, doctrine defines who Jesus is. Amen. Now, let me just say this. When you say, I'm not into doctrine, I'm into experiencing God, you just gave me your doctrine. Okay, nobody is exempt from doctrine. The thing that we need to be holding on to is the truth, as it is in Jesus. Where do we find that? We find that in our Bibles. Okay, this isn't something that's imaginary. It's not something we dream up. It's not because we've heard voices in our head. None of that. This, the Bible, is the voice of God to us. And it is speaking to us whether you think it is or not. Okay? The Bible doesn't become the voice of God when it becomes the voice to us. It is the voice of God right now. And so here we have these words. And so we need to be careful about this. And folks, one of the things that Paul is bringing up here is this, that he is not living for himself. Amen? He's not living for himself. Who's he living for? He's living for two things preeminently. The first thing is Christ. The second thing is the church. In other words, he's living for Christ on behalf of Christ for the ministry of believing people in the church of Jesus Christ. That's why he's living. That's why he's breathing. That's why he's doing what he's doing. He says, do all things for the edification of the church. Okay, so in the exercise of our gifts, we are to be doing that. And look in chapter 5 and look at verse 9 where Paul says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. That is, well-pleasing to him. Paul's living his life wanting who to be pleased with him? Christ. Okay, not himself. He's not living for himself. And in fact, he's going to say, look at verse 14 of chapter 5, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. Why did he die on behalf of the sins of the world? That they which live should not henceforth live, next two words, to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, that message is contrary to the message of society. In America today, everything is about who? Me. Me, me, me. We're too busy looking at images of ourselves rather than looking at the image of Christ as is presented in the Word of God. We live for our comforts, we live for our purposes, we live for our gain, and we've accommodated another Jesus to accommodate this. What's the end result of that? Well, how are we doing today in the world? We're being destroyed. And so Paul says, look, I'm not living for myself. I live for Christ. Am I living for Christ? Because I have come to a judgment that he did not die for his own sins. He was not a criminal on that tree, but that he died on behalf of the sins of the world. And if that's true, and he died and God raised him from the grave, then we are under divine obligation not to live for ourselves. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be what? Good or bad. Now, who's the judge? Not you. It's Christ. Christ is going to show your good and bad works. there in your body. So we are to live to be well-pleasing to Him. Paul would bring this out in chapter 4 and verse 5 where he says, "For we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake." He really isn't living for himself, is he? And he's looking through every avenue of life through the lens of the death and burial and resurrection and soon coming of Christ. That's how he's viewing everything. And brethren, if we do otherwise, if we do live for ourselves, if we do live according to the flesh, in other words, by the things that we see with our physical eyes, then we are of all men most miserable. Because that perspective had brought this Corinthian church under the judgment of God. Does Christ judge his churches? Revelation chapter 2 and 3 says that he walks in their midst making decisions. And Paul would write the Corinthians and he says, "Don't you know that many of you are weak and sickly? Some of you are even asleep in Jesus." And they didn't know it. Paul had to write them about this. Now, when we're looking at this, I want you to notice in chapter 5, verse 20, and I want you to compare it to some things in chapter 6 and verse 1. Okay, so you're right there. In your mind, I just kind of want you to move the chapter 6 out of your head. Note in verse 20 that Paul says, "Now, then, based upon the fact that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, now then, who is Paul then?" He is an ambassador for Christ, meaning that he is the herald. He is the one who's been given the revelation of Christ and that he is to echo that gospel throughout all the world, right? That's what an ambassador does. He speaks and exists and lives on behalf of the nation he represents. And so Paul says that he and the apostolic company were ambassadors for Christ. And what was that like? Well, as though God did beseech you by who? In other words, our message is not merely my opinion. But my message is the revelation of Christ. And to the point that I am echoing that message, it is as if God through me is beseeching you, so we pray you be reconciled to God. And I think here he's speaking to those in the church that are not born again, who have accepted this other Jesus. In fact, he did call them ministers of Satan, didn't he? So be reconciled to God because, verse 21, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, meaning not that he became a sinner, but that he was imputed. Our sins were imputed to him so that we might be made, constituted the righteousness of God in him. Now, folks, that is Paul beseeching them, isn't he? Okay, in the middle of the message, he just stops and he says, "I am urging you, be reconciled to God. Accept the message that I have preached and that I am preaching unto you." Everybody see that? Okay, and by implication, we too, to some measure and some degree, we too are ambassadors of God, not giving direct revelation, but giving the revelation that's already been given. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, note again, we, who's he talking about? We then, as workers together with him, beseech you. Now in chapter 5 and verse 20, you have now then. You see the now then in chapter 5 and verse 20? You see the we then in chapter 6 and verse 1? He's making conclusions based on the fact of Christ dying for all and us living for Him, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Note in chapter 6 and verse 1, we then as workers together with Him. You see that phrase? That corresponds again to chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. That's what an ambassador is, right? He's a worker together with the one that he represents. So we then, as workers together with him, chapter 6 and verse 1, beseech you. Do you see that? And then this isn't the same Greek word, but it's the same idea that we read about in chapter 5 and verse 20 when he says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you. So in chapter 5 and verse 20, is he beseeching them? He is. Is he an ambassador for Christ, a worker together with Christ? He is, isn't he? Is he drawing a conclusion based on Christ bringing out the ministry of reconciliation? Absolutely. And Paul's beseeching them. Now look at chapter 6 and verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you. Now what's the next word in our King James translation? Also. Everybody see that word also? Okay. He's addressed those, I think he's addressed those within the church that are not born again. Now he's going to come back and say, I'm not just beseeching them, but I'm beseeching you also. Based on the fact that we are workers together with God. All right, what is he beseeching them? He's telling the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, that they do what? That they do not receive the grace of God, how? In vain. So that's our question this morning. Are we a people who are receiving the grace of God in vain? Now, in order to understand what this is referring to, we need to understand some things that I think that we would all be in agreement with. And this is number one, this. Folks, the genuine gospel brings life to a person. Paul would write to this church, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 20, for the gospel is not in word only, but in power. Right? Paul's not looking to their great oratory, and he's not looking to their great logical argumentation. What he's looking for in the lives of those people that are against him, he's looking for power. What kind of power? The life of Christ in their life. The book of James, chapter 2, let's turn there, brings this same concept to our understanding. James chapter 2 and verse 14, when he says, what does it profit, or is there any benefit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And the understood answer to that is what? No. But this is not saving faith. Now, sometimes people say, well, he's not talking about saving faith here. He's talking about believers who are not being fruitful in their life. And I certainly can agree with that. The problem is that in verse 26, when he concludes this argumentation, he makes a parallel where he says, as the body without the spirit is what? It's dead. So faith without works is what? Okay, so he's comparing this to a person who's dead. They're not what? They're not alive. And we don't look at that person and say, well, you know, I know it looks like he's dead, but he's really living. You just can't see it. In order for a corpse to live, it has to breathe, right? And so he says in James 2 and verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, there's your word, he says he has faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Profits what? Nothing. And that's the parallel that he's making here. Verse 17, even so faith, if it have not works, is what? Dead. A living faith has living works to some measure and some degree. Okay. Now, when we're talking about works, we're not talking perfection, right? We're talking about fruits of the grace of God in our lives. And so he says, verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do what? That's good, isn't it? It's good to believe there's only how many gods? One God. But you're not the only one that believes that. Who else believes that? Well, the devils also believe, and they what? Now, folks, we got to understand that the difference between the devil and genuine believers is not the fact that the devil is unorthodox. Right? Does he believe there's one God? Does he believe that there is a Jesus? Has he seen him? The demons actually proclaim this in the Gospels. You are the Son of God, and Jesus commanded them to be quiet. Right? Do you think the devil believes there's angels? In other words, he has a right creed, doesn't he? Does he know Jesus died? Does he know he was buried? Does he know he rose from the grave? He knows all these things. But the difference is this, brethren. That truth that he knows doesn't produce life in him. He doesn't really believe them, though he knows them with his mouth. He's busy trying to be God, to take his place. And so it's not enough for us just to say, oh, we got the right creed. If the creed doesn't produce life in us, it's like this, when I wake up in the morning and I open my Bible. Can a lost person read their Bible every day? So a lost person could do our Bible reading plan, couldn't they? Could they do it every year? Could they attend church? Bible-believing church? Could they even talk about the things of Christ? Could they learn the terminology? Could they sing the songs of Zion? Could they pass out tracts and be dead? Because in their life, there is no grace being seen. That is the life of Christ inside of them. And we know that is when the heat comes. You know, anybody can be a Christian when the sun's shining. Because it doesn't cost you anything. It's different to be a Christian when it costs you, doesn't it? And so here James is, and James is saying basically that if all we know about the truth are the facts of it, and we don't have a belief that transforms our heart and our life by the life of that truth, then we are no better than Satan who stands in God's presence. Satan is persuaded that there is a God, but he is not persuaded that he needs to be saved, and he is not persuaded of the truth to the point that the love of God is birthed inside of him. Right? And so James is saying, look, you believe in one God. Well, that's good, but that's a devilish type of faith if that's all you have, because genuine faith lives inside of a person, and it labors to work out of that person's life the graces of Christ. And it does it through love, sacrificial love of Christ, Galatians chapter 5 tells us. Now, brethren, if that's the case, then it should not surprise us, secondly, is that Paul was always anxious to find out whether a church or an individual believer's faith was genuine. Now, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And you'll notice here, we went to James, and we learned that faith without works is dead. It is empty. And we go to 1 Thessalonians, and we look in chapter 3, and we find out this. I mean, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your what? Paul sent to know their faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be, here's our word, in vain. Fruitless, right? Empty. Okay, so if they didn't hold to this, if they didn't hold to the gospel, and they left by rejecting Christ, then his labor at Thessalonica would not have bore forth fruit. And Paul's anxious about this because he was run out of town, remember? And so finally, he says, when I couldn't stand it anymore, I sent Timothy to go right back there because I wanted to find out if your faith was genuine. Now, was it? Well, look in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of what? And labor of, and patience of, in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your what? Your election of God. Now, how did Paul know that? He knew it because of the grace of the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope that was there in that congregation. Now, would it have all been the same measure, the same level? The answer, no. Could there be people that were weak in this? The answer is yes, but being weak in something is different from not having it. And so Paul says, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. In chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul says, for this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually what? works also in you that are believing. And you became followers of all the other churches with this. So, brethren, Paul was concerned about the church, whether or not their faith was genuine, whether it was living, and he was concerned because he didn't want his labor to be in vain, because he was didn't want the word to come to them in mere word only, but he wanted the power and the life of the gospel to be present in their lives. Now, when we look at this, now I want you to turn to Philippians. We're just looking at every passage in the New Testament to where this vanity is mentioned concerning the church or the gospel. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run, how? In vain, nor labored, how? In vain. Everybody see that? Now, what's going on here? Well, he's saying in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, and not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, what does he want you to do? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, this is helpful. What would it mean to not work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, the fruitfulness of your life would be what? It would be empty. And it could prove ultimately that you never possessed the grace that was there. So Paul says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're not working it to get it in. You're working something that's already in, out. You're walking in the light of Christ. And so he says, verse 14, you do it with fear and trembling because it's God who's working where? In you both the will and to do of His good pleasure. That's why we're living. It's for His pleasure. And so what happens in a person's life when they're born again is that God is energizing them, the will to walk in the light and the doing or the working out of this in their life. To some measure and to some degree. Now, that what would that look like? Well, verse 14, it'd be like this. We'll do all things without what? Murmurings and disputings. So that you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, what is the church to be doing? Holding forth the word of life so that it all could what? Rejoice. Now, brethren, this is very helpful. What is Paul desiring for this church at Philippi? Not just that they're justified, but that they are justified and that they are being what? Sanctified. He wants to see the grace of God working in that congregation's life and in the individual members of that life. And folks, his joy depended on that. A pastor's joy, there's all kinds of temporal things that you can do for a pastor and that would make him happy and glad. But what brings him eternal joy is when he sees the life of Christ being lived out in your life and you are growing in this. That's what he lives for. I can't tell you the number of times that, you know, I've come home and, you know, maybe it was one of you or someone else, but I've come home and I say, do you know what I saw today? Well, it's like, what? Let me tell you what I saw. And I would name a name and say, I can't believe they did that. That was so Christ-like. And at the end of the day, this is what happens. Someone would say, did you have a good day? Absolutely.
if I just saw one grace.
And if you really want to make a pastor happy, get it multiplied in a congregation. And so Paul is saying, look, church, hold forth the word of life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, so the fruitfulness of his glory would be seen in you. So at the end of the day, chapter 2, verse 16, that I would rejoice when I stood before Christ and I saw what Christ had done in your life. And that would be my joy and rejoicing. And I would know that my ministry among you was not in vain. Nor had I labored in vain. And folks, I can't tell you the number of men that I know who've spoken to me. And it is a fallible evaluation of their congregations. But really, when it comes down to the bottom line, they are burdened over with depression because they're not seeing the grace of Christ in their congregation. And they're saying, my ministry here is fruitless. That's going on all over today in America. The joy of my life is seeing Christ in you. That is the joy of life. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you what? In other words, Paul says, look, if you want to make my living sacrifice joyful, then let the grace of Christ be exhibited in the life of the church where I'm laboring, and then it makes my laying down my life for you joyful. Because otherwise it's grievous. Spend your whole life fruitless in ministry of people. Everybody see that? Paul says, I don't want to labor in vain, or I don't want to run in vain. I don't want my life, my ministry to be empty. And I'm looking for that. In 1 Corinthians, let's go over to chapter 15. Paul talks about this grace operating in his life and the fruitfulness of it. He says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and the grace which was bestowed upon me was not in what? It was not in vain. There's our phrase. Paul says to this church, I'm beseeching you also, don't receive the grace of God in vain. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying, that grace came to me, and it wasn't in what? It wasn't in vain. Well, what happened? Verse 10. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored. Are you going to have to work? I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So the grace was given to Paul. Paul possessed that grace. That grace was living. God was working in him, the to be willing and the to be doing. And Paul said, I took that and ran with it. And yet even my running was not of my own. It was the grace of God that was in me. But the bottom line is that grace that Paul received, it wasn't received in what? In vain. Paul ran with God's grace that had been given to him. This is why Paul was concerned. Turn to the book of Galatians chapter 2. You're familiar with this church, Galatians chapter 2. This church was in trouble, wasn't it? And Paul was concerned that this church had received the grace of God in vain. He says in Galatians chapter 2, he says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run, how? in vain. Now here's what's happening. At the church of Galatia, there were Judaizers that came and said that we're saved by Christ plus Moses, plus keeping the Mosaic law. That was not the message that Paul preached. And they were telling them that this was the accurate gospel message because this is what the 11 apostles at Jerusalem held to, and they were the ones who walked with Christ. Paul didn't do that, did he? He was one born, as it were, out of due time. That would have been a powerful argument, wouldn't it? I mean, who are you going to believe? Somebody that's walked in the presence of Christ or somebody who just says that I'm a believer? Well, you know, viewing things externally, I'm going to go with the guy who was actually there. And so this church was being led astray. They had started in the Spirit and they were going to be perfected by the flesh. And Paul says, look, when I went up to Jerusalem, who told him to go to Jerusalem? The Lord did. He went up by direct revelation. Why did he go there? He went in there, and this is what he did. He went in, and he asked if he could speak to the elders of that church privately. And he went in there, and he went into that committee, if you want to call it that, and he told them about his ministry. And he told them the gospel that he was preaching. Now, here's why this is important. Those men, those elders, said to Paul, same gospel. The gospel we're preaching is the same gospel Paul's preaching. Why is that important? Because the Judaizers were saying Paul wasn't giving them the right gospel. And that he differed from the apostles at Jerusalem. And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the what that had been given to Paul? The grace that had been given to Paul, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they should go to the circumcision. They preached the same what? The same gospel. And Paul's ministry was effective for the Gentiles and Peter's ministry was effective for the circumcision. But folks, it's the same gospel. Now, why did Paul say that he communicated that lest his work had been in vain? Because, folks, if he was preaching the wrong message, it was fruitless. How would you like to spend your whole life teaching something and find out at the end of the day it's wrong? But it wasn't wrong, was it? And his ministry was not in vain. And the apostles there at the church in Jerusalem said amen to Paul's ministry. So it was not in vain. And so when we have the wrong message, it produces death. When we have the living message, it produces what? Life. We reproduce after our image. I didn't say after our kind, that's animals. We reproduce after our image. If the image of Christ is in you and you are presenting that gospel accurately, it is meant to reproduce what in the hearts of people? The image of Christ. Now that brings us back. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've looked at all the passages that dealt with this. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? It means to receive the grace of God and not bring forth the fruits that come out of that message. Paul's telling the church here, chapter 6, verse 1, we then, since we are ambassadors for Christ, we then, as workers together with him, We are beseeching you also that you don't receive the grace of God in vain, but that you hear what I'm telling you, because I am an ambassador and I have received this by revelation and I am echoing the genuine message of the living Christ. You better listen to what I'm saying and believe that. And let it bear forth the grace of Christ in your life. Now, they knew that. That's how the church got started. Amen. Paul came and he preached the gospel and they believed and they were brought together into a body. Right? They knew that. But these false teachers were leading them astray. And one of the ways that they were leading them astray was this. The church had to end up rejecting the messenger, Paul. But what Paul is saying is this. I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I'm a worker together with him as his apostolic designee, and I am echoing his message. So if you reject my message, and you're rejecting me, you're ultimately rejecting who? Christ. And that's why Paul says, I beseech you. I beseech you. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm a worker together with him. I've been given the direct revelation of the gospel of Christ, that which saves, and he's been given me the ways, and I'm living this out. Listen to this revelation. Don't leave. Let it live in your heart, church at Corinth. And bring forth the proper fruit. So that when Paul stands before Jesus and he sees what Jesus had done there at the church at Corinth, he could rejoice. Same thing he wrote to the Philippians, that he could rejoice, that his ministry had not been in vain. Church at Corinth, the believers there in that church, Paul says in chapter 11, we won't read it, but he says they were being beguiled. Their minds were being corrupted from the simplicity that was in Christ. To reject Paul was to reject his message. To reject his message in person was to reject Christ, of whom he was echoing to them. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means this. Folks, do you realize that what you have in your hands right now are the words of Paul? Am I right about that? Who wrote this book? Do you realize that he was an ambassador for Christ? Do you realize that how we handle these words and what we do with these words mean something? And the first thing the devil does to deceive you is to get you to close your Bible. Because you don't have time to read your Bible. You don't have time to study your Bible. You don't have time to read it in a believing way. Oh, you're reading it. Oh, you're checking off your boxes, but it's not living inside of you. And folks, there are theologians who are anti-Paul. So what does that mean for us this morning? Paul's not here, but his words are here, right? Well, it means this, that to the degree that a pulpit echoes those words, we better hear. And as those words come, the grace of God is coming through these words. As those words come, we better not receive the grace, how? In vain. Take the grace in vain is to turn it to another Jesus that will have you live for yourself. right? And that's going on all over. We need to believe the gospel. We need to be justified. We need to live out the gospel so that we can be a partaker of the gospel. We need to live this out, holding forth the word of life so that our lives as believers would not be in vain. How many are going to be ashamed when Jesus breaks through the clouds? Will you be? You say, yeah, but I worked hard. That's not your purpose. Your purpose is to be conformed into the image of Christ. If you'll do that, you will work hard. Now, why is Paul doing this? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And what's the next word in verse 2? Here's why. For he said, I heard you in an acceptable time, and in the day of salvation I delivered you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's why you should not receive the grace of God in vain. Lord willing, we'll take a look at what that means next week as we open these words again. Now, folks, I want to repeat to us one more time.